We acknowledge you in all we do, and we regard our freedom as so important, Lord, because our freedom is what our Christianity is all about, Lord. And so, Lord, we understand that freedom comes with a great price, and we honor and thank those and their families that have given their lives, that have spilled their blood for our country, Lord. And we pray that our country, which we love so much, Lord, we hold these flags and it means so much to us. We pray that we would continue to be a beacon of light in this world, Lord, and that we would continue to shine the light of freedom and shine the light of Christianity, Lord. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for the sins of our country, Lord. And we ask for forgiveness for the sins of the church, Lord. And we pray, Lord, humbly, knowing that we need you desperately, Lord, that our country needs you desperately, our youth, our kids, our children, they need you desperately. And so we ask, Lord, for your favor upon us. We ask for a great turning of our nation to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that those in office, Lord, would come to faith, those who don't know you. And those who do would stand up for their faith, Lord. And we pray for strength once again, God, that you may have all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, you guys may be seated. Okay, good. Okay, good. You guys can go. Thank you very much. You are dismissed. And if we can hit the lights for a second. Tom, we have a short video to show you. Don't get lost. Okay, lights please, and let's do what those who fought for our country gave us the right to do. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. This morning, we're in verse 19. We're working our way through. The doctrine of grace, as you read in the Bible, is not only a doctrine for salvation, it's a doctrine that fuels the fire of Christianity. To understand grace is to understand that Jesus paid it all. It's the freedom to know that there's nothing else to do for the Christian. It's the passion that a Christian has then to live their life boldly for Jesus Christ. The doctrine of grace tells us that it is what Christ has done to set us free, to give us new life, to give us hope, and is not predicated upon what we do. It's absolute freedom. It's absolute freedom now to what? To live for Jesus Christ with all we have, with all that's in our heart. The doctrine of grace impacts our life now so that you and I are in such awe of God, such wonder, such love that He's given us that we can't just sit still. The doctrine of grace is what now what the believer lives by. The doctrine of grace says that we have done nothing and Christ has done everything. As we look into the scriptures this morning, we want to look at the impact that grace has on our life now. We've been looking at the work of Christ. We've been looking at who Christ is. And now we begin this section of how it's supposed to impact us. And you know, it's really easy to have a mental Christianity, a dutiful Christianity. And the doctrine of grace smacks us right in the face. And it says it's not about duty. It's not about stamping our time card. But it's an all-consuming fire because Jesus now has set us free and we don't have to revisit the possibility that there's so more to do still. So what are we to do? That's the question, right? If Jesus said it is finished, then what is there to do? So the doctrine of grace says now, we move forward from a position where it's already done. There's nothing left to do. And we move forward into this new life in Christ, which we have passion now to live for Him. The doctrine of grace inspires us to do that. And so as we look at this section of Scripture, remember the comparisons about what they had to do versus what Christ has done. Remember the comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament, Old Covenant was predicated upon what they did. It was conditional. You do this, I'll do that. The new Covenant says, it's already done, so now live. And so before we begin today, I'd ask you the question, are you living? Are you living for Christ? Has His grace inspired you? Are you blown away? Are you filled with passion to live it out and to share it with other people? Let's take a look at the text. Starting in verse 19. Verse 19. Chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, so because of all that Christ has done, here's now our response. He says, now having boldness to enter the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. So first we see here that the impact of grace is that he gives us a relationship. Grace says now it's about this relationship. It's about this relationship that we're to grab by the tails because now we can. Jesus now has removed the barriers, and it is his blood which gives us such great confidence. Why is that? Because his blood says now it's not conditional. It says there's nothing to keep us away. His blood says now we can come to God on Christ's merits and not our own. So he says, understanding this, let us have an attitude as we come to God. Not that type of attitude, you know, when you know you messed up and you're in trouble. And you're a little kid and your mom says, wait till your dad gets home. That's just the thought of what's going to happen. I know it's not going to be good. I know God's mad at me. But see, when we think like that, we're not understanding the grace of God. Because the grace of God says we don't come on our own merits anymore. We come on the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. How sufficient was that? Was that sufficient enough? Was that the price that was paid in full? Was it a total price that gained our forgiveness? It was. And so he says, now we can come boldly to God. There's an attitude, not a cockiness, but it's an attitude of complete resting in the finished work of Christ. So he says, come to him with this boldness and enter the holiest. Enter this place that is so holy that people couldn't come into that place. It was restricted. See, to the Jewish mind, they would know barriers. They would know restrictions. They would understand limitations. And now he says, it's all gone. So be bold and you're coming to this place because the holiest of place could only be entered in through the holiest of measures, reaching back into the Day of Atonement and the time when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. And he'd had to go through prescribed ceremonies and rituals. And finally, he would make it that one time a year. And he says, now you can come. The entrance has been opened wide. And now, by God's grace, this is where we are to live out our Christianity. Think about that. We live in the throne room. We are living there, this place that was isolated and restricted and desolate and dark, a place of mystery and wonder and fear, because it was so holy. The presence of God was there. He says, now you come in on the merits of Jesus Christ. And this is where we live now, in the holiest of place. And we have every right to be there. Why? Because of what he has done. Do you see where he's getting with this? He's built up to this. This is the grand finale. This is the crescendo. This is the icing on the cake. This is him saying all that Christ has done in the previous chapters and all that Christ is. He says now our life is a life that's lived in that place that was restricted. You know what this speaks of? It speaks of relationship, right? So grace now gives us a relationship. A relationship with the God Almighty. A relationship that was restricted ever since the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? You remember in the Garden of Eden when sin entered into the world, this garden that was a place of fellowship and communion. God designed this magical place where God and man would walk in the cool of the day enjoying each other. Wasn't it always about relationship? The law came later. The rules came later. Why? See, man first, when he sinned, he hid himself from God, didn't he? After he sinned and hid himself from God, then he was banished from the garden, and flaming arrows and angels were there to protect that garden. The barriers were put up. Sin restricted access. And now later the law came in because man needed to know how he was going to restore that experience in the Garden of Eden. The law came in because man needed to know it wouldn't be based on his merits, because the law said, you are evil and wicked and can never meet the standard of the righteous requirements of God, which is perfection. And so all throughout history, there would be this constant reminder of the sinfulness of man. And the law would be like a teacher that would teach people that they can't do it. And then Christ appeared, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. But see, what's so important as we discover and open up this doctrine of grace is to know that now, based on the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ, we now can enter into that relationship that was lost. So we have been restored to what? To more laws and rules and moral perfection? Is that what we've been restored to? No. The law came in later to point that that can't work. And grace comes in and says, now do you see you can't be perfect? So you need a Savior. You need a sacrificial lamb. You need one who was perfect. And so now what grace is all about is the restoration of relationship. And I think that's important to note, because when Christianity becomes about what we do and about performance and about attendance and about achievement, then we've gone right back into the law. We've gone right back into meriting favor. And now we find out we're just to come based on Christ's work, boldly, relationally. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the epitome of Christianity is the restoration of relationship. Christianity is about relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice what he says next. In verse 20, he says, the way that this happened was by a new and living way. So the blood of Jesus that was shed, in contrast to the blood of animals previously that was shed by the high priest to temporarily cover the sins, now Jesus came and he gave his blood. But notice something. It's a new way. Why? Because his sacrifice was complete. There wouldn't be the continual offering anymore. See, when he says that he came by a new way, this new way means as if one would newly sacrifice an animal. And that person who had newly sacrificed an animal, their time with God immediately after that would be the best time. The time after the sacrifice of the animal before they sinned again and then have to do it all over again. What he's saying is now the way we come is a perpetually new way. As if that animal, his blood, it's constantly sufficient and fresh and new. So as we come by this new way, this once and for all atonement and sacrifice, we have this confidence. And he says it's a living way Because Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And Jesus is alive, and he's serving in the heavenly tabernacle as a high priest, as our ultimate high priest. Notice it says, which he consecrated or made pure for us. So it was what he did. And then he says, through the veil, that is his flesh. We find something really important there. This scripture, along with many others, tells us that the Old Testament contained types, examples, pictures for us. So the Old Testament and the things that went on weren't just about those actual things that they did, but the actual things that they did were all in reference to what Jesus was going to do. So you can't read the Old Testament out of context with the New Testament. Jesus talked about his body being a temple. Was his body a temple? No. The temple pictured the body of Christ. The Bible tells us the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. And so in the Old Testament, we find pictures, analogies, allusions, types that all point to what? Jesus Christ. Have you ever tried reading your Old Testament like that? What does this say about Jesus? Where's Jesus in this? Because the volume of the book was written about Jesus Christ. But see, you see here that the veil that separated the two rooms in the tabernacle or the temple was a veil that we're told that was Christ's flesh. So that veil, when Jesus died on the cross, it literally, the veil at the same time in the temple, it was torn from top to bottom. Now the significance of that was that this veil that separated the holy place, which was the first room in the tabernacle or temple, the holy place was a place of activity. Lots of activity went in the holy place. That was where you had these candles that were to be lit, the seven candles and the menorah and the oil and the wicks that had to be trimmed. And there was the table of showbread there. There was an altar of incense. So the high priest would go in there constantly. That he would be in there with all this activity. But see, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, that was a place of rest. That wasn't a place of activity. And so that veil that separated the two, it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that it was torn by God. And here we find out that that veil was a picture of the flesh of Christ. As his flesh was torn, as his body was destroyed, what happened was what man could not do, because historians tell us that that veil could not be ripped by men. It was thick. It was 4 to 8 inches thick. It was 60 feet by 30 feet. It wasn't like this curtain. It was a thick veil. Men could not pull it apart. But what man couldn't do, love did. Man couldn't pull the veil apart. But Jesus Christ in his love tore it apart and separated it. For what reason and what purpose? Is that we can go into this place, not of activity, but the place of rest. So we go into this holy place. What was in there? The holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant laid the mercy seat. Inside that little box called the Ark of the Covenant were three things: the broken Ten Commandments, the jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Well, why were they there? Those were all failures of the nation of Israel put in there. All the failures, the emblems of failures of the children of Israel were inside, covered by the mercy seat. And that high priest would go in and he'd apply the blood of the sacrifice animal on the mercy seat. And you know what? That's where God would meet with him. right where that blood was applied to the mercy seat, the failures of man buried in that box, remembered no more, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now that would be the room that a high priest would go in once a year, and that is the room now we live in. What was there? It was the presence of God. Don't let that point escape you. It's the presence of God. And so the relationship that we have can't be missed. That the presence of God in our life is the greatest privilege and opportunity that a human being can have. We're to live there in God's presence. The place of restriction now opened up. The place where men couldn't go in now has been created for the opportunity of fellowship. Back in the garden, right? Back in the garden, walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. He goes on to say, watch this. In verse 21, he says, and having a high priest over the house of God. So now Jesus is alive and well, resurrected from the dead. He's not a dead offering or sacrifice. And now he's this high priest. He's like our senior pastor. So Jesus is there as a compassionate, ministering high priest in heaven, ministering to our advantage, representing us to God the Father, and representing God the Father to us. So what should we do? Notice what he says now. He says, let us draw near. You might want to highlight that or circle that. Guys, this is our life. Let us draw near now. Let us be drawn by the grace of God, never again to hide our face in shame from God. But let us now, with the confidence of His perfection, have the attitude of continually drawing near to the most holy God, who says, come to me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, messed up, burned out, distressed, in debt, depressed, whatever. He says, come to me. And could it be our failure to take God at His word on this point is possibly the reason that we feel so burned out and distraught and worried and anxious? He says, draw near. Let our lives be a life of drawing near to God, drawing from His presence. Guys, this is the answer. This is the answer to all of our burnout and frustration and hurt and anxiety. God is waiting there at His throne room, bidding us to come, because now He is the answer for us. He is everything that we ever possibly need, and He's the only thing that we ever possibly need. But we need to draw near to Him in heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Could it be that society is sabotaging our drawing near to God, that we get too busy, that we're too preoccupied, that we're too caught up and filled with so many cares and concerns that we simply don't draw near, and we wonder why it's not working for us? The simple answer is to draw near. Now watch this. Let us draw near. How? With the true heart. There's an attitude, he's saying. So the attitude is we come to God with a true heart or a sincere heart. What is that? It's a heart that says and understands that I can do this. That scary part that would say, is it okay? I didn't read my Bible that much today. I skipped church on Sunday and Wednesday and the Sunday before that. But can I still come? Well, if you're coming to God based on what you do, no. But if you're coming to God and what he did, yes. True heart says, God, when I come to you, I'm coming because I know that you did pay it all. That's why I'm coming. My heart is one that is humble and appreciative and dependent on you, God. So now we know we come to God just by faith, that we know he's inviting us and he even wants us to come. That's the part that gets me. He wants us to come. He wants to spend time with us relationally. And I even get tired of myself. And it's like, God says, I want to spend more time with you. You mean you like me? God actually likes me? He's not obligated just to have me come. No, he likes me. That's surprising. And he says, hey, John, I really like you. I'd like to spend more time with you. But, you know, law says, how could God like me? That's what law says. Law says, I haven't done enough. I haven't earned enough. I'm not as good as the guy next to me. I'm not like all those good people. I'm just more rebellious than other people. God says, no, because it's not upon you. Come with a sincere, true heart that says, yes, God, you did pay it all. And I don't have to feel guilty now. That my conscience even, that guilt of my sin has been taken away. And God says, you can come and I like you. And I want to spend time with you. That's the true heart. And then notice what he says next. In full assurance of faith. See, now he's saying, do you understand now all that I've done? And the full assurance that now we can have confidence. And we don't have to be double-minded anymore. So now our life is one where the cords have been cut to our earning and performance understanding of God. So those should be cut, and now like a balloon that sets sail in the wind, we are now free from all of that type of thinking. And now we are free to soar with God relationally. And that's what he means. He says, embrace this truth and watch those tendencies that will go into your mind of thinking that I can't come to God because I'm so bad. Be free from that. Grace doesn't say we're not bad. Grace says your badness has been forgiven. And grace says now live and soar in my presence and let the grace of God fuel your passion to live. He goes on to say, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the impact of his grace, the first point is that he gives us relationship. Please remember, that's what Christianity is all about. If we're going to be good at something, let us be good at grace. Let us be good at drawing near. Let us be good at talking to God, of loving God, appreciating God, of receiving from God. Let us be good at that. You may say, that just doesn't sound right. It's because it's grace. Grace is not justice. Grace is gift based on the justice that Jesus wrought for us by dying on the cross for our sins. Notice what he says next, my second point. He gives relationship, but he gives faithfulness. The Bible says that one who sins a lazy man is like, it's like vinegar to your teeth and smoke to your eyes. You ever try to get a lazy person to do something? I see a lot of elbowing going on here. The unfaithfulness of man is astounding sometimes, isn't it? I surprise myself of my unfaithfulness, even in the little things. Grace says it's his faithfulness. How faithful is Christ, I ask you? How faithful is he? Our relationship with Christ, then, our eternal security, is completely predicated on Christ's faithfulness. How faithful is Christ? He is so faithful that he's even faithful when we're faithless. Do you remember that covenant he made with Abraham? It was God's faithfulness, not Abraham's. He made that covenant that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Abraham was past childbearing age. Sarah was past childbearing age. They even had a hard time understanding that. So they said, well, God promised, but there's no way this can happen. So let's help him a little bit. Hagar, come on over here. Can you do Sarah's thing? And can you bear Abraham's child? Because it just doesn't seem like it's going to work out okay. That was a big mistake, wasn't it? But see, do we underestimate God's faithfulness? Do we sometimes think, you know, I can't, this is not going to work. I can't make it anymore. I want to give up. What happens when we do that is we're saying, my faithfulness has reached my limits. And we're counting on our faithfulness to get us to the end when God says, no, you count on my faithfulness. Watch what he says. In verse 23, he says, now let us, the second exhortation to do something. He says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope now. So now, don't quit. Don't even go backwards a little bit. You may be weak, you may be struggling. But he says, hold fast. Stay the course. In the end, if you will stay the course, you will see God's faithfulness. Is it possible that some of us have a hard time with God's faithfulness because every time we're in a position for him to be faithful, we, like Abraham, take matters into our own hands? God's faithfulness will be apparent when our abilities are completely done with. That's when God's faithfulness is magnified and seen the most. What is it that you're growing tired of, you're getting weary from? What is it that you pray for and you say, Lord, I don't see your promises. I've been praying for this for years and years and years, and it's just dragging on. How long, Lord? How long? The exhortation here is don't give up. Don't give up because God is faithful. And a message overarching God's whole word through his Bible, through our Bible, is the faithfulness of God. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the end. There's nothing that has happened in our life that has shocked God or surprised God, and now he says, oh no, how am I going to work this out? Oh man, this is beyond my capabilities. Oh, this person's life, I cannot be faithful to, and I can't complete what I started. See, our shipwrecks, our train wrecks to God, these are the perfect things in our life to get to the other side. Because now in those times, we will discover the faithfulness of God. Notice what he says in our text. So hold fast to the confession of hope. How do we do that? How do we stay motivated to keep moving forward? Because we know that God is faithful. And let me just say this, by the authority of God's word here, I can promise you that God will be faithful to you. I will promise you that because of what God says here. He will be faithful. And he says, don't waver. What he's talking about is that relationship that we have with God that we're to boldly come into. He's saying, don't let your unfaithfulness keep you from continually moving forward into the presence of God. Because that's what happens, doesn't it? We get really discouraged. We get really down on ourselves. We usually don't meet our own expectations. And he's saying, if that was what your faith was dependent on, you'd be in big trouble. But he's saying it's okay. It's okay to keep coming in. It's okay and encouraged because of the faithfulness of God. So he says, don't waver about that. He says, for he who what? What does that say? He who what? He who promised. God has promised us. What has he promised us? If he's true, and we know he is, and if God says, I have a place for you that I'm preparing. If God says, if we continue to understand what he is all about and understand his faithfulness, you and I don't worry about our eternity. Why is that? We don't sit and think, man, did I do enough today? Or, oh my goodness, I sinned. Or what if I don't know I'm sinning and I don't make it in? The book of 1 John says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. Do you know that? How do we know that? Because it's not dependent on me, it's dependent on him. And if by faith I have come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, now he holds my eternity, I don't. Do you want to hold your eternity? Do you want your eternity to be up to you? I don't. I come and ask for mercy and grace, and I say, Lord, will you hold my eternity? Will you hold it for me? And if he's holding my eternity, I think about Romans chapter 8. Nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing will separate me. So you know what I do? Now I know that's already taken care of. I'm not living in this wavering back and forth. Oh, I'm saved. I'm not saved. I've blown it today. I'm done better today. I'm not living in that world anymore. That cord has been cut. And now I'm living based on God's faithfulness, and I know he will be faithful to bring me all the way home to where I belong. He will do that. And so now I don't worry about it. Now what I think about is drawing near to God, of serving him, of enjoying him. And that's what grace is all about. God has freed us from all those things that we could not do. So that now, that which we can do, enjoy our relationship with him, is made possible. That's what grace does. So he said he's promised this to us, and he's faithful. God is faithful. Before I hit this last point and finish up, just please remember, whatever you're going through, whatever's happening in your life, the answer is first to know that God's faithful, second then to just draw near to God. The Bible says to be still and know that He is God. You know what that means? We're in the Holy of Holies, chilling, resting. Resting on the finished work of Christ, and we know He's going to work all things together for good to those who know Him and love Him and are called according to His purposes. So what do? We bask in His glory. Is that okay to do that? Well, didn't Mary and Martha have this issue? Jesus came over for dinner, and Martha was upset. She was cooking and cleaning and making sure everything was perfect for Jesus. But she wasn't getting any help. Her sister Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, what is she doing? Look at me. Look at all this good stuff I'm doing. Look at all this work, this sweat labor I'm putting it in. And look at her, she is sitting there. What's that all about, Jesus? And Jesus, I just picture Him just so gently and kindly saying, Martha, Mary's chosen the better thing. It's better to sit at the feet of Jesus than to sweat it out and hope He's pleased with us. What is the epitome of Christianity? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen. Resting. Yeah, it's okay. It's okay to do that. If we're getting anything, that's what we're getting here. That's the place and the position of understanding the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God who says, I've already done all the work. Well, what are the works I must do to please God? John chapter 6. The works you must do is to believe and to rest in your belief. Isn't that amazing? So what does He say here? As we finish this last point, not only does He give us relationship, He gives us His faithfulness. Last thing, He gives us ministry now. Oh, well, here's where I'm supposed to do something. Yeah. So now we're free from everything we talked about, and that freedom and grace. It says now we get to do the thing that we're designed to do. We get to do the thing which is so natural for the Christian, so embedded in everything that they are now in the new creation of Christ. That if we're a Christian now, that we have a ministry. And that ministry is an extension of the grace of God that we just talked about. Notice what He says. He says, our third let us, and let us then consider one another. So look at this. Our relationship now with God that's predicated on what He has done and driven by His grace and the freedom now that we have to live for God, now that relationship we have with God becomes then a relationship that we have with other believers in the body of Christ. Do you see that? His relationship with us vertically extends to our relationship with one another horizontally. Yes, Christianity is about relationships. If we were a business, people would be the commodity of Christianity. And you may say to yourself, I don't like people. Ministry would be awesome if there's no people involved. And I would say to that, surrender yourself to God, and He will give you a deep love for people. Some of you, that may surprise you. Some of you may be more introverted. Some of you, it's more natural to be extroverted and people-centered. regardless of the situation, when you grow in your relationship with God, you grow more interested in people. It's amazing how that happens. You start to find yourself concerned about people. You start to find yourself praying for people and having a real heart for people. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the Bible says in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. Do we see that today? There's so much relational coldness where people feel isolated, alone. Even if they're around a lot of people, they feel alone. And I want to encourage you to know and understand that God's grace now frees us to just go and love on people. To be like those Pez dispensers where every time we open our mouth, candy comes out. That's the love of God. We're just going around dispensing the love of God. I think that's so important. So, this final point. Our relationship with God will change us to be deeply concerned to the point where we're considering other people. And that's so important. And it doesn't matter where you may be now. You may say, well, I'm shy, I'm introverted, and all. That's fine. Give yourself to the Lord and watch your heart grow for your love for people. He will do that. In your heart. He will do that. But don't just say, well, in this way and forget it, so I'm going to watch church in my home. That way I don't have to look at anybody and touch somebody. And those people who come and hug me at church, I don't have to deal with that. And I can just learn and be smart. And he says, no, that's not what it's all about. Watch what he says next. He says, let us consider one another. Why? To stir up love. That's the purpose. That's why we meet together. And do we come in here on Sunday and say, I'm going to stir up love? And that word stir means to excite. I'm going to go and perfume this room at Calvary Chapel with the aroma of Christ. And I'm going to perfume it with love. And I'm going to consider those people. And hey, wait a second. Maybe, just maybe, church isn't just about me. What? Well, I didn't like this, and they don't have this. And then, hey, it's not about you. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe church isn't even about you. And I bet you think this sermon's about you, don't you? Don't you? But it's not. This is a whole new revelation thought, because sometimes we stay home and think, well, it won't matter if I'm there or not. No, it's not about you. The church, the body of Christ, is about the person next to you, in front of you. So he says, now, since his grace has covered everything and everything's all set, now we don't have to worry about attending church to get all this stuff out of it. We attend church to give all this stuff because we already have it. Wow, that's novel, isn't it? That flies right in the face of our narcissistic society that says, what can church do for me? Not, hey, what can I do for church? Watch what he says. So let us consider one another. Let us stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's just a plain and simple direct command. And with that, I know we're running out of time, but I understand there's a lot of people out there, and maybe you were or are some of those people who don't go to church because you've been hurt, you're tired of it. Maybe something has has happened. Maybe you're tired of the church. You come in and they say, well, we want this and give us this and you need to do this. And we have this program and we're going to pass this around 5 or 6 times and until we get enough money. And I understand. I wouldn't go to church like that either. And I want you to know, when you're here, our goal is so that you can sit and feel like you're being taken care of. We don't want anything from you. Because I am here for you. I just read that. I'm here for you. And hopefully, the leadership in this church feels like we're not here to get anything out of anybody. We don't need anything from anybody because we already have everything in Christ. So now we're free just to love on you. We're here to encourage you, to bless you, whatever we can do so that you will see Jesus more clearly. That's what we're going to do. We don't want anything from you. The senior pastor of this church, Jesus Christ, he has all the money that there ever is in the whole world. So we don't need your money. It's a blessing for all of us to be able to give to the Lord, but we're not going to beg you for money and grab you by the shirt collar and shake you down. And if anybody ever does that, let me know, because this church is a serving church and we're here to serve you, to love on you, to build you up, to encourage you, and to stir you in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. So finally, he says, exhorting one another. And then he says, so much more as we see the day approaching. So you see what he says there? As the days get more and more evil, the Bible describes what it's going to be like in the last days. So it'll be a great falling away from the church. He says, especially now. I find this very interesting because of this. It seems like in our day and age, it's just the opposite. People are meeting less and less and less. And he says, as the day approaches, meet more and more and more and more. So our assembling of one another together should be increasing. And the reason why is because the church body should be a sanctuary in this dark world where we can come and be built up and encouraged. And maybe people don't go to church because that's not what's happening when they go. And so please, from my heart to yours, make sure that this is a body where when people come, they're being loved on and taken care of and encouraged and built up in the Lord and not being stripped of every ounce of energy and finances and everything that we have. But he says, as the day approaches, you're going to need each other. The body of Christ is going to be more and more important. And so cling to one another, love one another, stir one another up, be there for one another. And that's what the body of Christ is. And so with that, the grace, the impact of grace, that's the impact of grace. The impact of grace that it has in our life. And I hope and I pray as we begin to understand grace that we will live these lives that are just fueled with this great passion for God because of what God has done for us. God's grace changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful day, Lord. This is a glorious day to assemble together, to be built up in the most holy of faith, Lord. And I want to pray for our church body, Lord. It does grieve me when church becomes about other things, Lord. And let our meetings always be about you, Jesus. Let us be humble. Let us be communal. Let us be close. Let us be knit together in love. The body of Christ, Lord. The gift of grace. Let us be participants. Let us add to. Let us be those who build up, Lord. I pray for this body, Lord. I pray that you'd continue to pour out your Spirit upon it, that we would be a light on a hill, Lord, that we'd be salt in the earth, that we would have words that are seasoned, Lord, with your grace and your love. I pray that you would overwhelm us with your grace and your mercy and your love. And I pray, Lord, that our community, that you would touch our community through us. I pray that you would use our lives to bring many to Jesus Christ in faith. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning that's never given their life to Jesus Christ. I pray for them that if they were to die today, they would not be sure if they would spend eternity in heaven with you. I pray, Lord, if anybody here would say that they would like their sins forgiven, that they realize they can't go to heaven on their own, they can't be good enough. I pray for anybody here this morning that would say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And now I turn from my sin to you, Jesus. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I receive your forgiveness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Draw me near. Help me to know you personally. Let me walk in grace and in your mercy. And if you're here this morning and you've never come to that place where you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you can do that right now, right here, right in your seat, by simply saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sins. I receive your finished work on the cross. Take my life and make it yours. And Lord, I pray that you continue to use this ministry, to use these people, because your grace is so amazing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand. And there will be people to pray for you if anybody would like prayer about anything. As we sing this last song, they're going to be in that back corner there. My right, your left. Just go back there as we sing this last song. If we can get the lights down for this last song. Let's just sing into the Lord. Let's rest in his presence to give thanks for his grace. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys. Oh,
awesome morning this morning. But before you go, there's lunch. There's potluck. It's my one favorite word. One or two favorite words. It's at least my two favorite syllables. Potluck. Well, why don't we pray and let's thank the Lord for the food, and then we can just go right out that door right there and fill up your plates. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for, thank you for your praise, Lord, your worship, tremendous gift. Thank you for your wonderful truth, Lord. And now, Lord, we thank you for this plentiful bounty that you've provided and for the hands that prepared it. Lord, we ask that you would bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies, Lord, that we may do your will and glorify your name. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, go get you a plate.